Hebrews chapter 11, and for the sake of time, shall we just connect at verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I have read about Enoch again, simply because we left him rather in mid-air, on Sunday afternoon, and I really owe you all an apology there. Somehow or other, the mechanics in my head slipped a cog, and I was speaking away, thinking that the meeting went on to 5:30. Suddenly, I realized that I had very badly trespassed on my friend and brother's time, and I'm afraid I must have stopped right in the middle of a sentence somewhere. I don't know exactly where I stopped, but I'm very sorry about that. I have already fixed it up with my co-worker, and I hope that you'll forgive me. It was one of those mental slips that sometimes happens, but which are dreadfully humiliating. Not that you made the slip, but that you did what you did. I only want to say that we have been trying to connect these three men in the following way. These men are the beginning of a line of witnesses called into court to speak and testify by their lives as to the reality and the possibility of the life of faith lived in the presence of God, so that we might find the secret, the ingredient, the recipe, the prescription for this, and that we might try to apply our hearts to wisdom. We saw that it begins at the altar. Abel, by faith, accepting God's word, God's estimate of himself, he saw the death which he deserved, executed on an innocent substitute, and he died in the person of his substitute. So that the very first step of the life of faith is to die. To realize that we have been done away. To realize that we as individuals have been judged by God as having fallen short of his glory. And that we have, like Paul, been crucified with Christ. Completely put out of the picture. Self has no place in the life of faith. Self-desire, self-demand, self-ambition, self-comfort, or any consideration of self is out of the picture. If you want an illustration of this, I throw this out, read the Philippian epistle, and find there that whether it be in Paul, Christ, Timothy, or whoever it is, that Paul epistle is just an outlining of the lives and minds of men who never thought in terms of self. If I be poured out, I joy and rejoice with you all. Timothy only wanted that he'll care for you naturally. That's his only thought too. And all the way down, Christ considered not himself. He, in the form of God, he didn't grasp an equality with God. He emptied himself, and he came down. If Philippians is the epistle of selflessness, the complete and total sacrifice of self. Abel learned that lesson. He stood completely judged before God. He accepted God's judgment of himself, and he not only died judicially before God in the person of his substitute, but so deeply did that truth sink into his life that he actually yielded up his life, bludgeoned by the worldling, elbowed out, and finally beaten to death, and left with his blood soaking into the soil. Now that's a picture which continues all the way throughout both testimonies. Both testimonies. God's man, accepting God's estimate of himself, dying, accepting what God has for him, walking in a world which hates and detests everything he stands for, and considering not his life to be something held on to, Neither count I my life dear unto myself, says Paul, that I might finish my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. My own life doesn't matter. I counted all things lost. Yea, and he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. The counting is done at the altar. The yielding of it up is the practical outworking of that in our lives. Abel died judicially before God in his substitute at the altar, I repeat, for the sake of younger friends who may care to pursue this and study it. And then this led him into an attitude of mind where his own life was no longer precious to him, except insofar as it brought glory to God. So it was quickly and gladly laid down as soon as God asked that this should be done. By faith, he learned that the first step is to die. Now, Enoch takes up the story there, and Enoch walked. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here we have the dying and the walking in one man and in one sentence. Here in Hebrews 11, and going back to Genesis, we have this given in two long, long lives set out before us. And so Enoch takes up the story, going on to walk while the other man had died. Now, my own understanding of Enoch's life, or shall I say what I take out of it in the secret of my own mind, though I can't dogmatize about this, is one of those things we were being reminded about the other morning, where we have our own opinion, and we don't argue or quarrel about it. But my feeling is that Enoch had so learned the lesson of dying to the world in his early life that really the life he was living and walking with God was resurrection life. And this is why God was able to take him the short step, as though almost he had already died, and was walking in resurrection life, that life that Paul longed so much for, that he might know the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death, having already died. He wanted to walk in the power of this resurrection, having been made conformable unto his death, and so Enoch long ago saw that the world was corrupt and judged and dead. And he put his hand in God's, and as it were a dead man, he starts walking in a resurrection life with God, in newness of life, according to Romans 6. And he goes on and on with God walking. Now let us not think that these are some kind of men who lived in a dreamland. This man, Enoch, walked in a time of utter corruption, when, as we tried to point out, the very music and lyrics of the day were those blasphemous, murderous, and terrible things that were composed by men like Lamech and these others, who started out and who pushed these dreadful things among them. They were blacksmiths, they were musicians, they were builders of cities. Life went on in that world just as it was on in this. But God was outside it all, and here is a man who says, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to walk with God. Now, I want to pass on for a minute, but I do want to pause just here to point out these main facts in his life. He walked with God. On the other side of death, he accepted God's judgment on the world. He knew about it, because we have a prophecy of his in the book of Jude, of which we have no record in the Old Testament at all, that he understood something about the coming of God, the coming of the Lord in judgment. For Enoch, says Jude, this man so close to Adam, he prophesied and said, behold, the Lord cometh with myriads of the saints to execute judgment. He saw the whole scene as already under the judgment of God. He had listened to the revelation of God. He was a man who knew God's plans and God's purposes that we were thinking about this morning in connection with Ephesians, for example. He had dug deeply into them. He had listened to God. And the revelation of God's truth showed him a world completely lying under judgment, to which God, the Lord, was coming in judgment. And he said, if that's true, I want to walk with the judge and not with the judged. I want to be on the right side of the account. And he started walking with God. And as God told him more and more and more of his plans, he walked and walked and walked. And he became so conformed to the very nature and character of God that looking at him, God saw his own thoughts reflected. God saw his own purposes understood, apprehended, and enjoyed. God saw his own plans accepted by this man. The word faith covers all this. And we advance and it says, he pleased God. God, looking at him, said, that he is. The man whose faith says amen to everything I have declared to him. The man who accepts without qualification every plan of mine, no matter how terrible, no matter how apparently unrelated, no matter how apparently improbable my judgments might be, this man listens to them and he has faith. The faith which says, even so, Lord, amen. If you say it, I accept it. I embrace your estimate of this scene as Abel embraced your estimate of himself. And as Abel accepted God's estimate of self and died, Enoch saw and accepted God's estimate of the scene, the world in which he lived. And he died to the world, and God took him out of it. Can't you see the picture? Isn't it all so plain and clear that this man's thoughts were so far removed from everything that the world considered dear and precious, he was so conformed to the mind and thoughts of God, that he pleased God. God said, there it is. Now this word links us immediately with God's thoughts in connection with that glorious creation that came from his own hand. God looked at the creation and it pleased him. God thought it was good and God blessed it. Now God thought it was good because it was the making, the molding of his own hand. It was his own creation. And now, hundreds of years later, he looks at a man whose life he has molded and recreated. And the same thought expresses itself. He looked on him and says, it's good. It's good. And Paul, thinking of modern world Galatians, Gaul, Gale, Gaelic, the word has come right down through the whole stream of history, those impulsive and so kind of Galatians in many ways, and he says, my little children, of whom I travail again for you in birth until Christ be formed in you. I don't want you Galatians. I want a new creation of God. I want to see men and women transformed into the image of Christ. Every Galatian, a little replica of the Lord Jesus Christ whom I love. This is my end objective for my converts, for my children in the faith. And so great is this desire, that it has become an impelling anguish of soul, a birth pang, and I'm travailing again. He travailed once for them until they were brought to Christ, born again. He's travailing all over again until Christ be brought out in them. Now this is exactly the same thought. God was pleased with Enoch because he saw his own nature, his own character, his own desires, all accepted by this man and showing out in his life, and he was pleased with him. He took him out of it all. He translated him. And this is a word which occurs again and again in the New Testament for taking a person over, right out, from one place to the other. I marvel, says Paul to the Galatians, that you're so soon removed from what you once were. This is the same word. Taken over a border from one thing to another, that's all. It doesn't so much mean changes. Removed from one sphere to another, and God took him right out of it. He was transformed. He listened to God. He spoke for God. He prophesied. He walked with God. He was transformed. He pleased God. because he was transformed into the image and character of all that God wanted in the midst of filthiness and rottenness. And he left behind him his witness. His apprehension of things, or his acceptance of God's will about the things, God's going to judge it all. We'll come across this again in Abraham's life. And then it speaks of Noah. And summing up what we have about Noah, here are the words. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, again he's a man who accepts the truth of God. You will notice that these men throughout this 11th chapter of Hebrews are men who basically accept as final, not only valid, but final, the word and estimate of God of themselves, regarding themselves, the world, God's plans, and everything connected with it. If God speaks to these men, that's final. Noah, warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now the word here, fear, is not the word for terror. If you try to check it up in a concordance, you'll find that there are a number of words used for fear, even through this Hebrew epistle. And they're quite different from this one. Terror, or terrifying, fear and dread. Moses, for example, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now that's a different word. This fear here is a word which is used for reverence, or reverential fear. As a matter of fact, some of the translations go so far as to call it here even piety. And one of them says he, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, in reverence prepared an ark. In reverence prepared an ark. This is a man to whom God is supreme. This is a man who believes that his only safety flows from an acceptance, absolutely unqualified acceptance, of the Word of God. All the science of the age is dead against what God has said. All men's expectations are dead against what God has said. It possibly never had rained until that time. God watered the ground with a mist which came up, and it's probable that they never had seen rain to the days of Noah. And here's this elderly man with his three sons building a boat, possibly on high ground, where there was no water on which to float it. Can you imagine the taunting, the jeering, the scathing? Can you imagine the laughing and the giggling and the pointing and the snide remarks being passed about this poor, silly old crank, this old religious fanatic, who was so far out of line with the thinking of his day and his age? Noah warned God. Now here again we have a man accepting God's estimate. Here again we have a man staking his whole future on the word of God. This is something which is true of all these men. Abram gave up all his family, his country, and everything that he possessed and owned. He left it, and he moved all his life through a land in which he was a stranger. He gave up everything. Now, what did Abraham get from God in exchange for all that he gave up? To the best of my knowledge, one thing, and one thing only: the pledged word of God. That's all. Abraham believed God. Not only about his son, not only about his wife, but about the land, about the sea, about the tribe, about the new nation, about the judgment of God on the Amorites and all the rest of them, about God's plan. He looked it over. God said, as he had said to Abel, as he had said to Enoch, now he says to Abram later on, and to Noah, there's my plan. Abram believed God. My dear young believers, and my dear older friends as well, I believe there's nothing that brings peace of mind in this or any other age, and there's nothing which orients a man or a woman's life more quickly or beyond this one thing. As a matter of fact, I know no other way of doing it than accepting positively, literally, actually, everything that God says as the last word and the only word for our lives, without quibbling, without asking why. Warned of God, his whole life swung right away. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, what did God say was going to happen? God said this whole scene is going to be blotted away, swept into destruction. Can you imagine Noah immediately beginning to stake out his claim to rich plots of the world as it then existed, knowing that very shortly it was going to be under a good many hundred cubits of water? Can you imagine Noah running around trying to buy up some cheap real estate because it was all going to be waterlogged shortly? Here was a man who accepted God's word, and it says he judged the whole lot of them. One of the translations puts it, he put the whole world in the wrong. This word that is by which he condemned the world. One of the newest translations says, he put the whole world in the wrong. Now we sometimes sneer about everybody being out of step, but my John. In actual fact, this is what was here. This man said, it matters not to me what the majority may be doing. If God says it, I accept God's estimate. And by his action of faith, he put the whole world in the wrong. They said, this is what we're going to go in for. He said, that is what I'm going to go in for. Well, you mean to say your whole faith, everything's in a boat? No, no. Because I'm quite certain from the rest of the scriptures that Noah had an understanding of the plans and purposes of God, and that God, out of all this judgment, was going to bring a new earth, a new habitable earth, and that he was going to put it in subjection to the man who was now called to stand in rejection with God's plan. And sure enough, that's what God did. For in the new earth which came up out of the waves after the waters of swayed, we find this man Noah given authority. We find this man Noah given control and rule. We find this man Noah brought out of the ark in order to start a whole new race on a new earth. And I believe that his faith had jumped across the judgment to this revelation of God to himself, that God had, in fact, such a plan and such a purpose. And so these things came out. And so this man Noah was a man who shows us still another step in the life of faith. Now, might we say something like this, that in Abel we have a man who saw how to die, and we have justifying faith. In Enoch we see a man who knows how to live, and we have sanctifying faith, for he's walking with God, and he who walks with God, walks in separation from the world. Come ye out from among them. Come ye out from among them, and I will be to you for Father. If you want the fellowship with God, you'll get it in separation from everything that displeases God, and only in separation from everything that displeases God. There is this truth taught and taught strongly throughout the Word of God, that the Christian is called upon by his very nature and character, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, by the command of Christ and his apostles, to love not the world, to be separate from it. And when we start teaching ourselves or rationalizing our position and teaching perhaps our children or making excuses that in this day the Christian is somehow or other justified in going in and mingling with the world, we are in fact contradicting the basic teaching of the New Testament to the children of God as well as the Old Testament. For we profess to follow a man of sorrows who walked separated unto God and Nazarite from the womb. And then we rationalize our own position in walking hand in hand with those who spat in the face of Christ and nailed him to a malefactor's cross, crying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And then when we get mixed up with them, we try to reason it out and rationalize our position. But despite the ill savor and ill repute into which it has fallen in many places, the word separation is still a strong word in God's plan and God's purposes, as we perhaps see a little further on. This man learned to walk separate with God. Now, Noah, his faith was energizing faith. He not only died, he accepted the judgment. He not only walked, because, by the way, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, you'll read that Noah also, and I think he's the only other man in the whole of the scripture, it says Noah walked with God too. This is something which many people forget. We think of Enoch as being the only man of whom it says, but no. It says right down a few verses further on that Noah was a man perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. But he not only walked with God, he reorganized his whole life in the light of what God had revealed to him as to the future. Young believer, are you prepared to reorganize your whole life in the light of what God has revealed to us of his future plan? Are you? I'll come back a step. Older believers, are you reorganizing your whole life, or are you even prepared to reorganize your whole life in view of what God has revealed to you of his plan for the future? Does my life call for reorganization in view of these plans? You must be the judge of that. But this book shows me that everything that we see is not only marked for judgment, but is absolutely described clearly and in detail as being burned up. And says Peter, a practical apostle who walked with the Lord down here on earth, seeing that all these things are going to pass away in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be? What effect should this have on your life? What kind of life should you be living if the very ground on which you're standing is going shortly to explode into flames under the judgment of God? And that's what the Word of God tells us, that the very elements being on fire shall melt with fervent heat, and the whole works and everything else that's in it, the lot, will go up under the judgment of God, and the warning of God comes. Don't love it. Don't love it. Keep out of it. Put your hand in God. Walk with God. Accept God's estimate of it, and accept God's estimate of you, and make sure that your life is oriented and organized and planned in the light of all that God has revealed as to his future plans for the world. Now that's what these men did. And so Noah worked, he built. His was energizing faith. And again, if you'll notice just these words, warned of God speaks of an acceptance of the word of God about things not seen as yet, that faith, looking away into the future and laying hold of God's plans as real. Moved with reverence. Awe at all that God was and all that God was going to do. Standing in holy, reverential fear of God. He simply accepted God's word and confessed that he had no place at all in this whole world that was lying around him that was going to be swept so quickly with the waters of God's judgment. And I think it was something like this that was in the mind of Rutherford, wasn't it, when he wrote, "Oh, well it is forever. Yes, well forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the strand, while glory dwells in Emmanuel's land." Samuel Rutherford had also got hold of the fact that his nest wasn't in any tree on this death-doomed shore. He grasped the real future, and he quickly let go the unreal present, however material and tangible and attractive it may have seemed to other eyes. He had been initiated into the secret of God's plan. And that being so, all other plans became irrelevant, insignificant, and valueless. Is this your outlook, and is this my outlook? Do the plans of God influence our lives to this extent? I sincerely hope they do, and I leave the answering of this question with you. Now, shall we look just for a moment at one or two points in connection with the early history of Abraham as we follow this story on down? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, that is, a stranger in this land, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Might we pause here just for a moment to point out something that we mentioned the other day, but perhaps not all of us were here at that time, the oddness, how singular it is, the way these words are reversed in verse 9. We would normally have said, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. That's the permanent word. Sojourning in tent. That's the passing, casual word. For the word dwell is always used, the word that's used here for dwell, of something which is habitual. The Lord removed from so-and-so, and he went and dwelt in Capernaum. It became his home. But no, faith reverses these words. And the word which is permanent or habitual, it means to dwell habitually. And this is used as a tent. He dwelt habitually in a tent, because he grasped the fact that he was a stranger. He merely sojourned in the land. The permanent thing to him, he didn't belong to it, because God had left him in it as a stranger. He sojourned in the land, he dwelt habitually in a tent. And why? Because he had been called to go out. And he went out, and he sojourned, and he dwelt. And might those of us too who have children, and God knows this is tender ground, because we all have our families growing up, and none of us can afford to do any crowing ahead of the time, and this is not my intention at all. But might I point out to you, my brethren and sisters who have children, not by way of dictation, not by way of any kind of authority, but merely as applying this little truth of God just as he passed, Abram's son and grandson were brought up by him, dwelling in the same tent. These things were real to the whole family. These things were so inculcated and taught that God took notice of it. And will you remember again that when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, how can I hide this thing? I will not hide this thing which I do from Abraham. Now, God gave a reason why he couldn't hide it from him, why he was led, compelled, shall we say, morally compelled, to reveal more of his will to Abraham. For he says, I know he shall teach his children after him. God took note, and God revealed more and more of his will to Abraham, because one of the characteristics which God noticed in Abraham was that he was prepared, without any mincing of words, to expect and to teach his children that herein lay the path to safety, that herein lay the path to purity, that herein lay the path to blessing, that herein lay the path to the very highest that God could conceivably put upon them or give to them. That there was no better way. This is it. We almost apologize these days for the path that we walk. We say, well, you know, we do, but you can't very well embarrass young people by asking them to do this kind of thing Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, are you actually living something yourself that you don't believe is God's highest good? Are you actually living and embracing something yourself about which you are unsure? That you think God is asking you to walk some kind of odd, cranky path, which is not the very best path from every viewpoint? If you are, then I believe you should see to it that everybody over whom you have any influence or control is instilled with this truth and is led to see that you really believe it yourself. Not just as some odd, embarrassing kind of path that, well, we can put up with, you know, but you can't expect them to walk this in this day. Surely not. Do we seriously mean this, brethren and sisters? Or are we shrinking somehow or other and somewhere or other from a duty? I solemnly believe before God that the pathway which God has revealed to me and in which He has asked me to walk through all these years is God's very best for any man, woman, or child. And believing deep in my heart that it's God's very best, I ask no better, I pray no higher for any loved one of mine than that they should walk in precisely the same path, only more closely to the Lord. For that I make no apology. In that I am not embarrassed. I believe that anything else ought to be an embarrassment to the child of God. They dwelt with Him in the same tent, and they learned His path. He looked for a city, verse 10. They were heirs with Him of the same promise, of course. This is a positive thing. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All the time this man walked the dreary paths of Canaan, and it can be a very hot and difficult kind of little country. All the time this man who was erecting altars and pillars, his eyes were fixed on something which was away beyond the ken of the man who lived round about him. It was the same with Moses, you remember. He endured as seeing Him who is unseeable, seeing Him who is invisible. What a contradiction of terms. But he did it, you know. To him God was real. To him God was visible by faith. He saw His hand, He saw His power, He saw His movement, and He endured, He continued, He persevered. He went right through the Red Sea and right through everything that God had for him, because he saw the invisible, and Abraham did the same thing. And if you care to search through the life of Abraham, I think you'll find that his life began with a vision. And so far as the record goes, it continued through a whole series of these visions and revelations of God, right to the very end of his days. And every blessing of Abraham is connected with a revelation of God and God's purposes, of God's estimate of Abraham, of God's estimate of the scene round about him. Exactly the same story. One of the seven men in the first section of this chapter, which leads us down to Egypt, you remember we mentioned him the other day, and the one woman, Sarah, whose name now comes up. And by the way, perhaps I should have paused at that time to mention that there are two dreadful counterexamples given to us. There are seven men and one woman mentioned in the first part of chapter 11, connected with the life of faith. Sarah is the one woman. We gave you the names of the others. Yesterday, I think it was. And in the latter part of the chapter, beginning with Moses and coming right down to Samuel, through four of the judges, we have seven more men and one woman. The one woman is Rahab. Each one of these men was a man who accepted God's promise about the future of the land. The judges, even including Wobbly Samson. We wouldn't have given him credit, but he turns up here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Why? Because he, when he grasped that jawbone of the ass and he defended that, what was he doing? Why bother? Because it was God's land. Because it was associated with God's promises. because God had purposes to carry out and fulfill. And this man who failed in so many other ways, he did not fail in this, in his understanding and appreciation of the fact that what God had given them was real, and everything else was unreal. And these seven men followed through, and the one woman. However, there are two cases, two warning examples on the opposite side. And I merely dropped them here because we don't want to take up our time with them. One of them is, of course, Cain. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain was a man who walked according to sight, who refused to die. He refused to offer a blood offering. He refused to accept God's judgment on himself. So he offered a thank offering, flowers and fruit and vegetables and all the rest of it. And he paralleled himself to the Pharisee in the Gospels, said, I thank God that I am not as other men are. He was not justified. He refused to die. The other man is Esau. He's not mentioned in this chapter, but he's held up in this epistle as a profane man. Now, we talk about a profane man these days. We mean someone who uses profane language, profanity, we call it. Vile, violent language, dirty language. That, of course, is not the meaning of the word here. It simply means that which is not spiritual. And this Cain refused to die. Esau refused to put proper value on spiritual reality. And he sold all the spiritual reality that God had ever intended for him for a plate of stew, a bowl of broth, something to fill his stomach. And the curtain comes down with him wailing, bless me, even me, oh my God. Is there not a blessing left? He found no place for repentance. He sought it with tears. He had made his choice. He was going to have to abide by it. He had made his bed. He was going to lie on it. He had started a path, and that path continued in all his activities, in his marriages, in everything he did. Probably agreeable, a prosperous man so far as this world is concerned. And yet, Esau have I hated, because he rejected God's estimate of everything. He rejected God's estimate of himself. He rejected God's estimate of spiritual things in rejecting them. He rejected God's estimate of the world because he married it and brought it into his tent. He rejected God's estimate of everything and everybody around him. And he simply conformed to the business world of his day and went on a prosperous man. And over the whole lot of it, God wrote, prophetic, out in the man. He loved God. He accepted God's word, God's estimate, God's values of everything. He took divine values as his standard. He walked with God, and he walked in absolute distinction from and separation from the world, and he pleased God. This profane man rejected all these other things, and he took his own quiet way, his own deliberate way, and he lived for the world. And he did not please God. As we close, might I ask that we quietly review what we have been saying in our own minds and thoughts. To what extent do we reverently bow to the Word of God and accept God's estimate of things? To what extent are we running our lives by God's standards, or are we allowing ourselves to be forced by the world into its standards and molds? Are we measuring things with God's tape, or are we measuring things with the world's tape? Are we using the balances of the sanctuary, Or are we weighing things up in the light of paragraphs in a newspaper, money in a bank, the size of a house, the prominence of the young man or the young woman that we intend to marry sooner or later, the job we want, the education we want? Are we measuring and weighing all these things purely and simply as these men did in the light of God's holy standards for time and eternity? Or are we simply fooling and deceiving ourselves by allowing our whole lives to be crammed into false molds and false standards and living by a worldly idea and measure and weight, without due consideration for the purposes and plans God has? We may easily weigh ourselves with the one God has pleased. It's a life of faith. It's a life of acceptance of God's word. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of death to self, and perhaps even physical death. A surrendering of all the ambitions we may ever have had. A giving up of everything, as Paul did, counting it lost and losing it, if needs be, for the glory that has been revealed to us in Christ. Here are the two paths. Here are the two standards. Here are the two ways. And they're not for Christians and non-Christians. All these things relate only and solely and exclusively to Christians. What are our standards? What kind of life are we living? May God graciously give us the wisdom to search our hearts and to make some very, very solemn choices and decisions, lest we should be called that profane person who sold the spiritual for a meager stomachful of the material, and wept and was marked by God, "This thing have I hated." Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, we bow, we trust, like Noah, in reverence in thy presence. Thou hast spoken in thy word. Thou hast taught us what the world really is before God. Thou hast taught us what we really are before God. Thou hast revealed to us thy plans, past, present, and future with the utmost clarity. Thou hast asked us to walk with thee and not to walk with the world. Thou hast asked us to separate ourselves from everything that is in the world. Thou hast given us good reasons for doing this. Thou hast shown us that this is not only the best path, but that this is the only path for true blessing and prosperity and happiness. Thou hast shown us that this is a path which leads to reward, to joy with thyself forevermore, and that the other path only leads to a grieving of thyself, to barrenness in our own lives, and to the kind of life that some of these other people live. Oh God, deliver us, we pray thee, from foolish choices, and grant that thy word might be so clear and so powerful in our ears and in our lives that we would embrace it and confess that we are strangers and pilgrims. Help us, we pray thee, to review our lives and our manners of judging things, and grant that from these considerations of thy word, we shall turn back to thee and ask thee just to breathe on us thine own power, thine own cleansing, forgiving dealing. Thou wilt draw us nearer to thyself, and so fill our eyes and our hearts with thy glory and the glory of thy things, that all else shall become to us tinsel and rubbish, from which we turn away to embrace the realities that are in Christ Jesus. We ask these things sincerely from the depths of our heart, and pray that thy word might be blessed to us to this end, in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.